Tonight, we're going to actually talk about marriage. But if you're single, I think you'll find that there'll be some things that were actually really encouraging to you. And we're going to actually address some things on singleness before our 40 minutes is up tonight. But I wanted to ask you this. How many of you in this particular group right now would raise your hand saying that I was raised in a home where a mom and a dad actually filled out the role of a husband and a wife? Really, not perfectly, but very much like the Bible describes. It was just really a biblical home. Now, obviously, if you're all related to somebody, you're going to have to raise your hand. I understand that. But how many would raise their hand and say, I had that kind of home? Could you put them up way high? Okay, probably the highest percentage I've ever seen in any group anywhere, which is an amazing thing. But marriage, for many people, ends up being a three-ring circus. Have you heard that? A three-ring circus that starts with the engagement ring, and then it moves to the wedding ring, and then it ends up with the suffering, okay? And so we're hoping that that will not be the case. Thank you for cracking a smile, and some of you who did not. Ultimately, we're going to talk tonight about the idea of a theology of marriage, which then would then give ground for the priorities of marriage that are found in the Scripture. So I'm going to look to two different portions of Scripture tonight. And one of them is going to set the stage for the theology. The next passage is actually going to be a summary of about 13 weeks of exegesis at our church into kind of one sermon really quickly and kind of summarize the high points. So if you would, if you have a Bible, turn it to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, then look at that outline you were given, because the verse that we're going to focus on is actually at the very top of it, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. One of the things that blows people away is when they begin to understand what God's purpose was in marriage, what God ultimately designed marriage to be. Maybe you've got that wired. I find a lot of Christians really don't, and don't understand what marriage was actually supposed to emulate. There's this incredible passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul's about to address the problems the Corinthians were having understanding the roles of men and women in marriage, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now, think about this verse as you read it and as you hear it. Here it is. Ready? But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of what? Now, does Scott have you participate? Do you answer or do you not? You don't? Okay, so humor me. In Southern California, the land of fruits, nuts, and flakes, we actually do answer. So if you would, Christ is the head of what? Every man, thank you. And the husband is the head of the wife, and God is the head of Christ. Now, that last phrase should blow your mind. God is the head of Christ. If you've got good theology, you understand that our God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, yet one God, correct? Yes? Okay, not a heretic yet. That's good. He's one yet three. Christ is just as much God as God the Father, and God the Father is just as much God as God the Son, correct? And yet, it's one God. So what you have described in the New Testament, which is actually spelled out right here, is Christ submitting to the headship of the Father and yet totally equal to the Father. So two persons, and yet within this context of this incredible Trinity, which is God is one, there is authority and submission within the Godhead. So far, so good? That is why he uses that phrase right here. He uses that phrase right here to teach the Corinthians and to teach you that marriage is emulating God. That God is one as marriage is one. And yet within the context of the plurality of the Godhead, there is authority and submission. Same thing in marriage. In other words, let me go right for the throat. Your children will never understand who God really is until they see you live out your God-given roles in oneness in marriage. Do you understand that? That's what it was designed for. And the witness that you have to the community, which marriage is an incredible witness, is also found in marriage. That one of the ways that we put God on display in our community is when we function the way that God designed as one and yet also in authority and submission. So the roles in marriage between a man and a woman is not based upon inferiority or superiority, but upon the unique relationship that is found within the context of the Trinity, where God is one and yet the persons of the Trinity function in different roles. Now, let me help you understand it a different way. Most people, when they think of glorifying God, they think about, well, emulating his character. Let me help you with something. Glorifying God, reflecting him, is also imitating his person. His person within the context of the Trinity. Long before there's anything created, and long after the world goes bye-bye, ultimately, this world that we have that's been going to be reformed, understand that God existed in eternal relationship. Amen to that? He did. Well, all relationships, friendships, the body of Christ being one, the relationship we enjoy in friendships and in marriage are all emulating the person of God. That's where relationship came from, was the eternal God. And so God's design for marriage is ultimately to be a reflection of who God is. So in your outline, a theology of marriage is both one yet distinct roles. Both one yet distinct roles. More one than he is three. God is no more three than he is one. But you need both oneness and distinct roles equally in marriage in order to glorify God. Now, couples usually fall into one side or the other. They fall into oneness or they fall into roles. They usually don't have it perfectly balanced because none of us are perfectly balanced. But ultimately, if it's a real strong authority submission issue, it's usually a husband-dominated marriage. If it falls really dominated in the oneness of marriage, it's usually a wife-dominated marriage. But somewhere in between there is exactly what God designed. In other words, it's not this do what I say or anything you say, but this wonderful oneness that couples are to have, and yet these distinct roles. We're to be one heart, one mind. We're to die to self and yet also function in the way God designed in authority and submission. So that's the basis of theology of marriage, is one, this idea of one yet distinct roles. Secondly, is this selfless service that results in happiness. This selfless service that results in happiness. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, what happened there was that Jesus makes it clear that the persons of the Trinity actually glorify the other members of the Trinity. Wait, I lost you. Look, what happens is, in the context of the Trinity, there's no focus on self. There's focus on the other. Are you with me on that so far? In other words, Jesus never says in the context of the Trinity, hey, what's in it for me? It's all about the Father. It's all about the Spirit. And so the members of the Trinity are actually other-focused, service-focused, and this results in incredible happiness. So the Father, Son, and Spirit are each centered on the other persons of the Trinity, adoring the other persons, serving the other persons. And as a result, the Bible tells us some unique things about God. 1 Timothy 1:11 there in your notes, it says, according to the gospel of the what God? Blessed. What is it? Blessed. Anybody know what blessed means? Come on, in today's vernacular? Thank you. I heard happy. Yes, that's exactly what it means. It means happy. God is a happy God. A great part of God's glory is his own happiness. And it's good news that God is gloriously happy, because who would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God? Are you with me? So the Bible even says in Matthew 25, to enter into the joy of your master. God is a God of joy. And this is when, you know, in relationships, if you remember back when you were courting your spouse and you found yourself adoring her or adoring him, and then you discovered that they actually adored you at the same level there. How did that feel? How did that make you feel? That sense of being adored and adoring. Anybody? Was that a good thing? Okay. Yeah, thank you for the yoo-hoo. You know, it was a good thing. Maybe some of you are really having to crack the memory barrier there, but it was an incredible thing. Now understand, that's the Trinitarian love relationship, this sense of absolute affection, adoration for the other members of the Trinity, and we emulate that as we unselfishly, sacrificially give ourselves away to our spouse, and that's what creates joy and happiness in marriage. Again, emulating the Trinity. This is what God designed, shown in the union of two who are one, which becomes the awesome witness to the watching world. An awesome witness. Listen, when people see you as a couple manifesting that kind of service and joy and appreciation of one another, do you think that they might be attracted to Jesus Christ because of that? Yes or no? Sure they would. One time, my wife, we were married 21 years at this time. We were walking in Costco. Anybody know Costco? Okay, Costco. My wife and I, we have a contest at Costco. See, if you leave Costco without spending $100, you win. You know what I mean? So we're walking out of Costco with one product, and we're laughing. You know, we're just enjoying each other. We're holding hands. We have one product. It's only like $15. And we're totally excited that we've won the contest, the self-made contest. So we're walking up, and it's one of those days at Costco, there's not that many checkers, right? And so she's watching us walk up. And we get there, and as soon as we put the product down, the first thing out of her mouth was, "Newlyweds, right?" I said, "No, 21 years and an opportunity to put Christ on display." Not because we were being flippant or weird or whatever. We were just enjoying one another through that context. That's what God designed. That's a theology of marriage is based upon the context of the Trinity. Ladies, when you're emulating and imitating Christ in his role of submission to the Father, that's what you're doing in your role. And husbands, as you're leading your family, it's your functioning of the role of the Father and yet totally one with one another. You're striving to be one, one heart, one mind, one flesh, one and yet functioning in your different roles. And that puts God on display, and that's the theology of marriage. And that's why the Bible calls in 1 Peter 3, marriage is actually the grace of life. What that means is it's like the hot fudge on the Sunday of life. It's the best that there is. And so he tells us that this is such a sweet thing that it ought to be lived out. How do you live it out? Well, then if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Go over if you would. If you have your Bible, if you don't, there's some verses listed there for you. But Ephesians chapter 5. Now, you would all agree that in order for us to understand Ephesians chapter 5, that you understand Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and 4. Yes? Oh, good. Good Bible teaching church. You believe in context. So understand in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's basically one singular message, and that is that you must be saved. If you're going to live out your role as a husband or your role as a wife or singles, you're going to find that ultimate mate. The first thing that God demands of you is that you would know him. And the way it's described in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but Jesus Christ made you, answer, alive. Now, is that radical? Come on, please nod your head just a little. From dead to alive. Is that radical? Yes or no? It's really radical. You were a zombie. You were a living dead person. And then God awakened you so that you could see, that you could understand, gave you a new heart, and dwelt you with the Spirit of God. You were regenerated. He caused you to be born again. And now you can see the way that he's designed the world. You can understand his word. Everything has opened up to you. So, tonight, understand that the only way that you'll ever be made alive is if you surrender your life or die to your life and embrace Christ's life. Are you getting that? You have to believe that Jesus Christ was God who became a man, who lived a perfect life for 30 years, then offered himself after 3 years of ministry on the cross to be our substitute, to pay the penalty for the sins that separated you from God, that the God poured out all his wrath upon his son as a substitute on your behalf and then rose from the dead because he's perfect and then ascended into heaven. And basically that is the only way that you can ever get saved. The reason good news is because it's God who does it. God accomplished it. You can't earn it. You can't work at it. You can't light candles. You can't pray prayers. You have to be graced by God. And God has to save you and call you a savior. It's radical stuff. And if you're here tonight going, you know what, I don't sense radical. You know, I got a little bit of religion, I show up at church, but I don't sense this change of heart, change of mind. Then maybe you ought to examine where you're really at with Jesus Christ. Because you can't live Ephesians 5 unless you embrace Ephesians 1 through 3. The next thing he demands of us is Ephesians 4, and that would be that you would function as a part of the church. You would live as a part of the church. Today we have families that not only hide their children from the world, they hide their children from the church. So there's no sense of investment. There's no sense of the multiplicity of gifts. There's no sense of the acknowledgement that this is the body of Christ. All of us functioning the way God designed. And as we minister the way that God has called us to in Ephesians 4:16, it says we're all built up and we all grow to be like Christ. Your growth in Christ is somewhat impingent upon the church that you attend. And if you're not in a healthy, growing church that's pursuing the Word of God and dependence upon the Spirit of God, you're going to be in trouble. If you're at a weak, willy-nilly church where they don't open the Bible, they don't teach you, they don't expect you to walk in obedience, you're going to struggle in your growth if you're genuinely saved. It is very much essential that you be networked and integrated in the local church. Otherwise, you can't do Ephesians 5. Then he says, take a look at Ephesians 5:18. He basically gives us some criteria here. He says, you must be filled with the Spirit. Now, don't let me lose you. Ephesians 5:18, when it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled, that particular verb right there is my favorite verb in the entire New Testament. There's a reason. It's repeated elsewhere, but here is one of the examples of it. Let me tell you what it is, okay? It's present, it's plural, it's imperative, and it's passive. What that means is this. Present means you got to be filled with the Spirit all the time, 24/7. Because if you're not in the Spirit, you're in the what? Oh, come on. If you're not in the Spirit, you're in the flesh. Therefore, anything in the flesh doesn't please God. You got to be continually in the Spirit. Okay, it's an imperative, which means it's a command. It's something that is not only present, which is continual. It's not only a command, but it's also plural. It's for everyone. And here's the kicker. Are you ready? It's passive. What that means, and I know some of you are into English like I'm not, but what that means is if it's active, I would do it. If it's middle, I'd do it to myself. If it's passive, it means it's done to me. Now, if your brain is on, understand you were just given a command by God that you must obey, every single one of you, but it has to happen to you for you to obey it. How do you like that? That, my friends, is the Christian life. Because what you do is you basically walk through life with your hand up in the air, absolutely dependent on God for everything. You drive filled with the Spirit. You work filled with the Spirit. You clean your house filled with the Spirit. You carry on relationships filled with the Spirit. Dependent, going, Lord, I can't do this. But dependently, I now step out in obedience. I'm reliant upon you, right? Well, doesn't he say that? It is no longer I who live, Galatians 2:20, but who lives in me? Christ lives in me. It's dependence upon Christ. It's living by faith. In dependence upon him moment by moment. If you're going to have a marriage, you got to be saved, you got to be integrated in local church, and you got to be 100% dependent upon the Spirit of God 24/7 all the time. You can't pull this off in your own strength. You got it? Now you're ready to see the passage. Are you ready? Here we go. All right. What are the fruit of this being filled with the Spirit? Well, he says in verses 19 and 21, singing, thankfulness, and submission. And it's this submission he uses to introduce his discussion of the household of God. The household of God. The first century household of God was made up of three categories of people, wives and husbands, children and fathers, and then slaves and masters. And marriage starts this whole process in verse 22. Now, he uses that general submission in verse 21 to introduce a specific submission in 22. He taught a general command to love in chapter 5, verse 2, and now he talks about a specific love that husbands are to manifest in their marital relationships now in this passage. But don't miss this obvious point. When you look at this passage, verses 22 to 33, guess who the major focus is? Anybody? Is it women or is it men? Anybody want to answer? The answer is?
Men.
It's men. It's men. He starts off with submission. But the majority of this passage is addressed to men. You say, Chris, you're making something up here. No, I'm not. There's only two commands in this entire passage. Guess who they're directed at? Men. The commands are love your wife, love your wives. And there's an exhortation that's not a command. Love your wife. Three times he says, guess what he's trying to tell you, men? Love your wives. There you go. Understand. What, you know what he's saying here? Men, are you the head of the marriage? Yes or no? Yes. Guess what? When the head's messed up, the whole body doesn't function correct, right? So men, you got to rise, accept the responsibility of headship. Take the lead and initiate things in a dependent spiritual manner where you're saying, what would Christ have us do? Most of spiritual leadership is just basically reminding the family, this is what God would say, or saying what we need to do is we need to pray to find out what God would have us do. Spiritual leadership, initiating spiritual leadership. And this passage is saying, men, we have got to take the lead. So there's going to be three L's that are going to quickly be covered. Three L's, all right, that are going to that make up your outline. And by the way, if you don't live out these three L's, there's a fourth L that'll be by the men, which is what? Loser. Okay, so don't be that guy, all right? That's Chris's sarcasm. Forgive me. Please don't write letters. All right, so here we go. He starts off with the first L, which is lead your wife through loving headship. Lead your wife through loving headship. Now, guys, please, tonight, after tonight, please have the three L's memorized. Have them memorized. Are you ready? Here they go. Lead your wife through, look at this verse. It says, verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior. Just as the Christ is subject to Christ, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Wives, submit, you might want to write this down, in everything but sin to your own husbands, not every man, but Christ submitted to the Father. And submission means to some degree you connect with the Lord through your husband. He's your head. You can't get around your head. That's just the nature of the body analogy here. You rank yourself under. That's what submission is. And then verse 23, he says the husband is the head of the wife. And he uses an indicative there, which basically tells you that the husband is a fact the head. Not could be, not would be, not should be. He is the head. The only question is, are you a good one like Christ or are you not? Are you not? So ultimately, you see this in a willingness to serve, this initiate spiritual direction. This is what God would have us do. A summary of this, if you wanted to look at sanctification the way God spells it out, is this. Are you ready? Husbands, work at your marriage. Would you men willingly admit that men have a propensity to coast? Would you admit that, please? Anybody? Okay, I see a few nods and some still staring at me. Men have a propensity to get it to a certain level and then retire to the easy chair, right? And the key is to understand in the present tense form of this end, he's basically saying, get on it. My mentor told me, listen, Chris, the key is you just keep working at it. Don't ever give up. Don't ever stop. Just keep working. Keep praying. Keep seeking the Lord. Keep trying to be the husband that God wants you to be, but work at it. Most couples and most men that I know are like the Midwest couple. They were sleeping in their bed and a tornado hit and lifted the roof off of their house, picked up their bed that they were both in while they're in it, as they're hanging on to the bars in the back and spinning them around and let them sit, set them down without being damaged in the next county. And as they're laying there in the bed, the wife started to cry. And the husband said, Martha, it's okay. It's okay. You don't have to cry. We're okay. She goes, I'm not scared. He goes, well, why are you crying? She goes, well, because this is the first time in 4 years we've been out together. Understand, that husband is not leading. You lead by following the word of God, serving your wife, working at your marriage. Number two, the first one is lead, L. Number two is love. Love your wife through continual sacrifice. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the first command for husbands. Thus saith the Lord, love your wife. And here they come. I have a big banner behind this boat. Love your wife. It's coming right now. Perfect timing. You see it there in the water? There it is. Love your wife. Yeah. Point made. You know, interesting enough about loving your wife, this is get around that. You know, you talk to some guys, how do you get around that? Oh, well, I don't want to. Well, wait a minute. If you know Christ, he commands you to love your wife. Well, I don't see her as a wife anymore. She's a stranger to me. Well, the Bible says, love your neighbor. I mean, she's laying in the bed next to you. How much more neighborly? Well, I don't think she's saved. I don't think she's saved. Well, then Jesus says, love your enemies. It's a command, and it's continual. It's a continual command all the time. Love your wife, present tense, 24/7. Love her. You love her, get it ready, on happy days and on hormone days. You love her. Plus, this command is Christ-like and complete. Look at it. He says, just as Christ loved the church, so you're doing it like Christ does. And as you gave yourself up for her, you're all in. Listen, guys. Is your wife convinced that you love her more than any other being apart from Jesus Christ? Is she absolutely convinced that you would rather be with her than anyone, including the golf course? Anyone. Because that's really the intention of what's being communicated here. You are all in. No job, no hobby, no sport, not even the Green Bay Packers, okay? No. I know. I know, fellow cheesehead, thank you. there will be unlovely days in your marriage. There will be times that that beautiful, beautiful, godly woman seems almost ugly. And you're going to look at your, you're going to look and you're going to say, what happened to my Dorothy? And who is this wicked witch of the West? I mean, who is this? And that's why it's got to be Christ through you as you're filled with the Spirit. And it involves all of you. Like the Trinity, you give yourself away to her as your one and only. One life, one wife. You know, and if you're studying this, and by the way, the next two verses were one sermon each. So I'm just mentioning it to you. But understand, verses 26 and 27 instructs us that Christ did all the work. The whole point of verses 26 and 27, he did all the work to rescue his bride and to bring her home to heaven. In other words, he's saying God initiated. It doesn't matter how she responds to you. This is what he's telling you, is that you initiate, you go after this regardless of how she responds. That's what verses 26 and 27 are teaching you. In other words, men, you need to work at loving her. That sacrificial action to benefit another. And that's to be indicative of our lives with our wives. Number three. So lead, love, and number three, link with your wife by embracing oneness. This is the one that typically we forget, and this is part of the passage that most people overlook, this latter section in verses 28 to 33. But God, through Paul, basically presses husbands to be one with their wives, to be inseparably linked to their wives, like God, Trinity. And he uses some illustrations. So here they are in your outline. One is, be one with your wife. First, be one with your wife like you are with your own body and like Christ is to the church. So listen to what he says in verses 28 to 30. Verses 28 to 30, let me read that to you, and you can read along, trying to get there. 28 to 30 says, so husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. He just gave two illustrations there, two of them. One of them was your own body, and the second one was Christ and his body. And he says basically this, okay, let me put it to you in practical terms. I mean, are you going to choose to go without food for a long, long, I mean, some of us could stand for that, but understand, how long are you going to go without food? Hey, would you go, if you're a student, go to class without your clothes on? Or have you ever decided, hey, you know what, I'm going to go get frostbite just for fun? What I'm saying is you take care of your body, correct? You clothe your body, you wash your body most of the time. You basically do those things and you care for yourself. You say, look, then care for your wife in that manner. Does Jesus Christ care for his church? Yes or no? Yes. Then he says, care for your wife the way Christ for his church. That's what he's saying. And then he asks in the middle of verse 29, does Christ love his own body? Well, yeah, he died for the church. So be one with your wife as Christ is one with his church. Be one with your wife the way that Christ is one with his church. Now, understand, my wife Jean started us on the road to oneness. And this is what had happened. I was in seminary. I was dying over being a pastor, learning Greek, and the curse of all seminary studies, Hebrew. Hebrew is evil. It's of the devil. It's backwards. I'm just being sarcastic there. As it was low point, Jean said to me, in my depths of discouragement, she said this, it's okay, honey. We will get through this together. We're young marrieds. We'll get through this together. And she meant it. So she started sharing and bearing the load of seminary with me. Now, this is back before computers, so she's staying up all night long typing papers while I'm writing them. I'm coming home late, and there are Greek cards waiting for me sitting on the desk that she's already filled out. She doesn't even read Greek. She doesn't know the Greek. She just imitates letters, writing them out so I can memorize the words. And she's busy. She's already got her own job as young marrieds. We're trying to survive. And ultimately, from that point, it became not only a burden, but it became a joy because we did it together. So we decided that we would do together everything as one. So I was born with a backpack. Every summer, I was in the high Sierras up above Yosemite in Vogelsang Camp. I would hike there all the time. Backpacking was a part of my life. When I married Jean, I discovered that I married a woman who does not like dirt, okay? And so we decided that we would do different things. I don't miss it at all. But we would do different things together. So we would, you know, ride bikes, body surf. We took walks, that kind of thing. My wife loves word games. She could probably take almost all of you on in word games. I can't spell, okay? So I thought that was funny. But anyway, we decided that we would try to do things together, and we decided to do things that we really liked doing together. And so we began to move down that road of oneness. Now, the point that Paul makes here in Ephesians 5 is, secondly, in your outline, be one with your wife like God designed from the very beginning. Be one with your wife like God designed from the very beginning. Now, in verse 31, he's quoting in Genesis 2:24, which is actually quoted more than one time in the New Testament. And it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, that's the original marriage verse. Two shall become one. At the very beginning, the Trinity said, are you ready? Did you hear what he said? Let us make man in our image. So again, one more affirmation that marriage is to emulate the Trinity. Male and female, we are made in the image of the Trinity. And Moses said, in biblical marriage, you got to get this now, a biblical marriage, a couple will leave their parents. That verb leave actually can refer to amputation. And what he's saying is, when the pastor says, you know, at the wedding ceremony, who giveth this woman to be married to this man? And the father says, her mother and I, at that particular moment, wha-cha! Just amputation. Marriages are, ceremonies are great. You know why? Because it's not only the beginning of a new relationship, it's the termination of an old one. Right? They're to honor their parents from that point forward, but they're not to obey their parents from that point forward. And you fathers, when you give your daughters away, which I don't envy you, but when you give your daughters away, you give them away. You say, well, it feels like I'm giving her to a gorilla. Yes, you are. But that's what you do. You give her away. Understand, there's got to be this leaving of parents. One of the biggest issues, including our own, is parents who continue to mess with their children when they've established their own relationship. You know, you can support them, pray for them, but you better not mess with that relationship. I love the dad that got the call from his daughter after her first fight with her brand new husband. And she's crying and weeping to her daddy. And she says, Daddy, it was awful. We were yelling at each other. It was terrible. And he yelled at me. And we said horrible things to one another. And she, Daddy, I want to come home. He said, honey, you are home. And hung up the phone. Okay? That's leave and cleave. Cleaving is this idea of welding yourself to another in order to be one flesh, and that's the greatest intimacy that he's talked about. Oneness was God designed for the very beginning. Now, you say, what about singles? Just a moment for singles. Let me give you some thoughts. Understand, singles, you're going to find that ultimate mate. You got to be engaged in God's body. You're going to find the ultimate Christian woman, it's going to be in the context of the church. Because if you find them outside of the church, they're not God's woman. Because God designed women and men to function within the context of the church. Secondly, that right now, if you want to fill out what you're called to do as a single, and by the way, married, stop trying to get every older single married. Because right now, they have a unique, unique place. It's called, in 2 Corinthians 7:35, undistracted devotion to the Lord. When you are single, you can give yourself 100% to the work of the kingdom, and you don't have to worry about caring for a wife or a husband or caring for children or getting the right kind of car. You basically are free to serve Christ with absolutely undistracted devotion. I'm telling you right now, if you're offended by what I'm saying, it's right there in 1 Corinthians 7. You just have to read the chapter. And basically, he says, when you get married, he uses the term, you will have trouble. And that word trouble, are you ready for this? Is the exact same word that's used to describe the great tribulation. So when you get married, the Bible's telling you that rocks are going to fall from heaven and the oceans are going to turn to blood. Okay, that's sarcasm. Understand, he's saying that you're going to have to care for kids. I mean, my kids want to clothes. How rude. My kids demand that I feed them, demanding brats. You know what I mean? I mean, I have to do all that. But when I was single, I could Christ, I could go anywhere he sent me, I could minister till 3 a.m. in the morning, and it was not a problem. Undistracted devotion. So don't be pressing them too hard to find that perfect spouse. Understand, in God's timing, he'll put them together. But undistracted devotion. The second thing, or third thing, is that find someone who loves Christ more than you. Find someone who loves Christ more than you. Because if you find someone who loves Christ more than you, you will bask in that love for the rest of your life. You will benefit from that in an incredible way. And then, ladies, let me give you something for you. When you have balanced Bible and a shovel, Bible and shovel. You know what? When Adam, before the fall, did he have a job to do? Yes or no? He had work to do. He's naming all the animals, cultivate the, you know, the garden. He had work to do. Work before the fall, okay, is a good thing. But he could work hard. But he also had this incredible relationship with his Heavenly Father. So he had this intimacy, this Bible, in a sense, this communication with the Father. Listen, that's what you want. A lot of gals, they go after the guy, oh, I'm going to get a real spiritual man. He knows the Bible. He doesn't know how to work. And, or they go, I'm going to get a guy who's really going to provide. You know, I'm going to get that Mercedes. That's awesome. And he really works hard, but he doesn't know the Bible. You want the Bible and a shovel. You want men who step up and who also do it in dependence on God. Amen to that? You do. So think about that in terms of that. So understand, when he wraps this up for marriage, verse 32, this is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. He's saying, you didn't know this in the Old Testament, but now you do. Marriage is to be a witness on who God is. This is the way we put him on display. Hey, if you were to just talk about your... Wait, some of you work in really, really rough, you know, secular, difficult working situations. Let me tell you how this works out. You talk to people about how much you love your wife. You talk to people how much you adore your spouse. This is how it works. I've watched it. Guess what? They're going to make fun of you. They're going to laugh at you. They're going to say things about you. And the day that their marriage falls apart, they're going to come to you. Do you understand? You'll get pushback. But the moment they have a struggle, they're going to come to you. And you can tell them about Jesus Christ. Same thing with wives. You start, instead of talking about your kids all the time, talk about that husband. Talk about that faithful husband, that one you adore, that one who tries to be romantic, that one who just is that godly guy. You know what? In secular circles, they don't understand the kind of relationship that we can have in Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen to that? They can't understand that. So tell them. That's part of what he's saying here. It's a witness to the world. Now he summarizes it with this. Almost done. What's the main thing? We must not forget verse 33, the end of the chapter. Each one of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife make sure that she respects her husband. Once more, this is the second command for your husbands, to love your wives. And wives, you're called to respect your husband, and that can be tough. Just as wives, I believe, are created with a deep, deep need to be loved, men have a deep created need to be respected. Have you figured that out, ladies? Have you figured it out, gals? Have you noticed that you can say complimentary things to a man, even though they really aren't based in reality and he believes them? You hand him a jar, say, honey, would you get this for me? And he takes that jar and pops it open. Here you go, honey. You know, he feels like a god at that point. You know? And you say, you know what, honey? You're not weird. You're artsy. And he'll go, yeah, I'm artsy. You're really weird. But you believe what she says because we have this incredible need to be respected. And what's wonderful is you can actually give your wife something to be respected. You know, you ask some wives, what do you respect about your husband? She's going, he walks on two legs. I mean, they can't figure it out. So you want to be working at that and cultivating trust and respect. So men, it's leading, it's loving, it's linking with your wife, and never forget the most important truth. Are you ready? Here it comes. Please stay with me. You can't do it. Christ has to do that through you. You must know Jesus Christ. And number two, moment by moment, you need to be dependent upon the Spirit of God in order to make this work.